to them that all was not as it seemed. There was a serious problem. Not so much a problem on the outside, because they were as religious as anything. They were going to the temple, keeping all the right traditions. But there was something much deeper at fault, and that was that the heart of God's people had not and had turned away from God, their Savior. And so God rightfully speaks through his prophet Isaiah and says, return to me. You need to come clean. And so we find that Isaiah, starting on this note of judgment, then very quickly already speaks of a salvation, of a rescue that God would bring about. And actually, it's almost like a snowball where that idea of rescue and salvation only grows bigger and bigger. And we seem to get more detail as we keep reading on. And so we've already had a little glimpse of who this great rescuer was going to be. From the chapters 40 and onwards, we get the little detail that it was going to be someone greater than Moses, someone greater than anyone else ever in history that would come to rescue and save the people of God. We've also already seen how he was going to do it. He was going to do it through serious suffering and even death. And we know that that got fulfilled in the person of Jesus when he died on the cross. And even last week, if you were here, we got a little glimpse of what that salvation looks like. That it's not just to get rid of our sin and our sinfulness, but then to be in this loving relationship and to be clothed with his love and adoption. And then to be planted to the glory of him, our God. To be rooted, but also to bear fruit so that other people also find this same salvation and this same rescue. When we get to this chapter of 65 and 66, what we find here is the picture of the ultimate salvation. The ultimate salvation. And this is very important. First of all, that we need to read these passages and hear them as exiles. Now, let me try to explain. The people of God at this stage in the ministry of Isaiah were either facing immediate deportation or were already in exile. Now, this was a very common practice of nations who would come in and take over in another nation to break the power, to break the rule and any chance of rebellion. They would take at least the elite and the clever people, the rulers, they would take them away back to their own country into exile. And to be in exile would not have been pleasant. It's not like going on a holiday and you're a tourist. Actually, you would have been at odds with pretty much everything around you. The culture, the language, and particularly your own religion, your own faith. You would have lived in a place where you were uprooted. You would have felt this real sense of restlessness, a sense of not belonging, really knowing that this was not your home. Maybe even rebelling ever to want to it to become your home. You didn't fit in. Now, you might have experienced this a little bit, not as a tourist, but if you've ever lived abroad for a longer period of time. You might have gone abroad and maybe known a little bit of the language, but just to know a language isn't enough to really start to feel at home in a country. Has anyone ever lived abroad for a little while? Matt and Rose in Italy, of course. We'll share stories at the end and photographs. But it's even coming here into Scotland. From the Netherlands, where I'm from originally, it takes time to get to know a place. And although we felt very much at home very quickly, because Edinburgh is an easy place to live, yet it takes a while to get to know the culture, the habits, and just how and what makes the Scottish people tick. Maybe some of you are still trying to work that out. Now, the beauty is that actually for God's people, being in exile, being really a displaced people, at times amongst these hostile people, like refugees, as Rose has prayed for the refugees out of Syria. But God used this exile to bring his people to a place where it's a little bit like when you're sent off to your room, you're having to think about what you've done. Well, this exile was certainly a time where the people of God were starting to think what brought them there. And so they started to realize, actually, it was them. And they acknowledged their own fault in getting them there, and God had rightfully dealt with them. We find in chapter 64 that they say to God, we are clay, you're the potter, please do not be angry beyond measure, and look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. And I think that was a good place to get to. to come to a place where we cry out to God for mercy, because I think that meant they were ready to hear the message that we're looking at this morning. Now, you might wonder, what does that have to do with us? Well, actually, when you turn to the New Testament, the people who follow Jesus, who trust in him and call themselves a Christian, actually are often referred to as pilgrims or sojourners, meaning that this world is not our home either. That might be strange if you've always lived and grown up in Scotland, even in Edinburgh, to think that this world is not your home. But ultimately, we should consider ourselves also as exiles. And this is not it, but we still have a future and a home to look forward to. Now, this isn't always easy, because maybe you've already experienced that as a Christian, we are at odds with the society that we live in. But people, just as we are, in a sense, in exile, as God's people was in exile, it is in this context and in these circumstances that God answers their call for mercy by saying what he says in verse 17, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." Isn't that something to receive when you're away from anything that is familiar to you? So we need to hear it as exiles. But I also believe that we need to be moved by the extent of God's mercy. Right? Let me again try to explain this to you. Not only are all of us totally undeserving of any of God's goodness, and I think if we search our heart, we realize that. But sometimes when we finally begrudgingly either call on God for mercy or accept his mercy, we sometimes have this notion that his mercy only extends for the next hour or maybe until we sin again. Have you ever had that? It's a bit like brownie points, as if mercy is God giving us brownie points. Well, if you're married and you've finally got a few brownie points with your wife, you know they don't last as long as you thought they would. But that's not how God's mercy works. Actually, the promises that we find here in Isaiah 65, although partly fulfilled already in the return of the exile, they are future and they are eternal in nature. And I couldn't help but think of that phrase in Psalm 23, "He makes our cup overflow." Why? Well, see, for example, how entire the happiness of the saints will be. Verse 18, it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." You almost stumble over that one word, joy. Now, again, I don't know what your life is like, but it's funny how Donna, my wife, and I so often say to each other, we need to laugh more. It's busyness, it's sometimes the intensity, and Jenny is right. We as a church have faced a lot of challenges. And sometimes you just feel we need to laugh more. Well, it seems that heaven is going to be full of laughter. And not the laughter that needs to be conjured up when you go to the fringe, to one of the comedy clubs. This is a deep, deep joy. I would guess that it's a joy that we don't even ever experience fully here, but we're going to experience it there. It's going to be good. It's going to be real. We're going to experience this joy. This is not some kind of abstract theory. So we need to see how entire the happiness of the saints will be. Excuse me. See also just how all things are going to be made new. This means, for example, in verse 17, the second half, that God says, if I'm making everything new, it means that the former things will not be remembered. Amen. Because the former things are explained in verse 16, that these are the past troubles, and they will be forgotten. What troubles are we facing? What troubles have we been trying to push away? What fears, anxieties, worries? Can we look forward to that one day they'll be gone? And again, people, we're not talking about Lothian buses or the disruptions with the tram rails being put in. These are the real challenges that we face. Death, mourning. We have a place to look forward to where none of that is going to be there anymore. Why? Because the word create indicates that God is going to be creatively artistic again. It's not a mere rehash or a temporary tidy up. It's going to be a complete transformation. Again, if I could use an illustration from home, we sometimes do a bit of art. Some art in our home is better than other art, so I'm not going to show you any. I can certainly honestly say that our girls are much better at it. But the one thing we've often concluded is that actually none of us in our house can do anything unique. So I have deep respect for any artists among you that can create something new. Because we all say, actually, the only thing we can do is copy. Not God. Not this new heaven, this new earth, where actually God, just like he did in Genesis, when he spoke, it was there. And he can make something out of nothing. He can make the unique. He can make the original. The change is going to be vast. It's going to be a cataclysmic transformation, as one of the commentators called it. And actually, the truth is that it's not us going to be lifted up to heaven, but heaven come down. And together, they're going to form one radiant entity, bright with the glory of God. Bright with the glory of God. I mean, we've had a few dull days this past week, haven't we? Who's longing for a bit of brightness? Who's longing for spring already? Let's skip Christmas. Oh, no, of course not. But here is the future that we have. Actually, many, many commentators seem to argue that it's going to be new yet familiar. And this will be good to talk to each other about. Just how much, actually, or sometimes how little the Bible says, and how we do have to be careful what the real detail is. But I think there's truth to the fact that it's probably going to be new yet familiar. Because a good example is our resurrected bodies. And just with our resurrection bodies, the basic identity is still going to be retained, while at the same time we're going to receive a new quality and freshness. Isn't that what happened to Christ when he met with his disciples after his resurrection? There was a recognition, and yet he had changed. C.S. Lewis tried to grapple with this idea in his Chronicles of Narnia. And I think the two examples that I found helpful is one is in the book of Silver Chair. Has anyone read that? Well, read it if you want, but it's about an underground world called Bism. And kind of towards the end of the book, the people of this underground world are invited to come up to live, as normal people, we would say, on the top level. And they even explain to them, you know, we've got gold and diamonds. Now, this is the reaction of one of the people from Bism. He says, actually, unlike your earth up there, your gold is dead, but our gold is not dead, but alive and growing, where you can pick a bunch of rubies to eat, and you can squeeze a cup of diamond juice. I know kind of fantasy books isn't for everybody, but it made me smile to think that what we get excited about now is maybe in God's eyes considered as dead. Even the beautiful diamonds, and where we are going, they're going to be alive, maybe even drinkable, edible, familiar but new. The other one is in the last battle, where C.S. Lewis explains, you know, just picture yourself in a room where you look out a window, and right opposite the window is a mirror. Have you ever done this? And instead of looking straight out the window, you look out of the window through the mirror. And you've got this notion that you're recognizing either the hills or whatever is out there, and yet there's something deeper, something different about it. Ultimately, people, we'll not know until we get there. But that it's going to be good is for sure. That it's going to be new is for sure. And that we're going to feel at home is also for sure. Now, it also speaks of a new Jerusalem, a new city, which means we're going to continue to live and enjoy community. But actually, the thing that struck me is in verse 24. Look with me. It says there, and this is God. He's saying to his people, he says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So what's happening? There's going to be a transformation in our relationship with God. It's going to be fully restored. Now, think with me for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened on the other side of the city? The curtain in the temple tore in two. This was a miraculous event and would have shocked all of the Jews, because what was behind the curtain was inaccessible. God was inaccessible. And all of a sudden, through the death of Jesus, all of us can now boldly approach the throne of grace. And if you've never done that, do it today. And yet there's going to be something different about how we get to approach this throne of grace in heaven. I wonder if it's going to be a little bit like how Moses got to see God face to face and yet did not die. We're going to be made perfect and holy when we get there. And I actually think we're going to be able to come into God's presence face to face without dying. But the other thing that struck me was actually that idea of prayers being answered before they're either spoken or even finished speaking. Somebody in the Old Testament already heard that, didn't he? Daniel. But what was the problem there? Not the answer, but actually delivery was delayed because of the enemy. But in heaven, there's not going to be an enemy. So the answer is going to be able to get to us immediately. But I wonder if there's another change going to happen in us. I believe that when we get to this new heaven and new earth, we're going to know exactly how to pray according to God's will, which I think we all wrestle with today, don't we? And so God is able to answer us as he says, as he promises, while we are still speaking. Isn't that going to be a sweet and beautiful relationship with God? And lastly, on the note of what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like, I don't know if you've ever wondered what we're going to do all day, but when you read in verse 21, hopefully it will give you a bit of a reality check. It says they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, again, some of this may be referring to when they actually returned, literally from the exile. But people, I don't think we're going to be sitting on a little cloud with a harp up there. Because most people would think, actually, I'll probably be bored after 5 minutes. And actually, it's not the rightful picture, isn't it? Sometimes it comes from this notion that work was a result of the fall, but that's not true. Adam and Eve, when they were placed in the most perfect, beautiful garden of Eden, did what? They tended the garden. They were gardeners, or maybe more like park attendants. They were stewards. They were caretakers. We're not going to do nothing. We're going to be involved, and we're going to enjoy it. And we're going to enjoy the fruit of the gardening in this new Eden, this perfect promised land, this second Genesis that God promises while we're still in exile. So we're to hear these exiles, we're to be moved by the extent of God's mercy, because that is what it is. He doesn't own us a new heaven and a new earth. But you might still sit here and think, you know, that's all pie in the sky. That's nice, but a bit of la-la land. I mean, I don't know if there's anything after this life. I think it just finishes. Well, people, that's where we need to turn to chapter 66 to give us confidence to the contrary. Chapter 66 opens with these words. This is what the Lord says. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being," declares the Lord. What is God doing here? Well, interesting. Earlier on in chapter 65, God refers to himself as Elohi Amen, meaning God of truth. And so God doesn't just portray himself and introduce himself as a God of truth, but here also as God the Sovereign, as well as God the Creator. He says, "Heaven is my throne. I rule over everything. I am in control." And then he says, "Has my hand not made all these things? And so they came into being." Can I put it in a slightly different words? I think God is saying, "I'm more than able. Didn't I do it once? Can I not simply do it all again?" And let's not forget that when God created the heavens and the earth the first time, he didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it full of joy. How much more will he not have in creating this new heaven and this new earth? God is able, more than able. Now, of course, today we live in a society where there is maybe not even debate anymore, but that whole notion of God being our creator is being questioned. For most people believe that science is all the answers, doesn't it? And it's a complicated debate, so I can't go into it too much. But let me just explain a few acknowledgments that have started to come through in recent years. First of all, that actually signs and faith are not mutually exclusive. Interestingly, faith actually gave birth to science, and actually signs can very much deepen our faith. The other thing that a real scientist will also acknowledge is that science doesn't have answers for everything. It actually focuses on a particular part of our existence and does not seek to answer the question why, what is the purpose of life and everything. And actually, thirdly, many scientists see in the incredible intrinsicities and the complex detail of nature, including the rules and the laws that seem to be existing, pointers to something greater. A lot of scientists today will actually say there's too much coincidence to be left to chance. And this is where the beauty of the Bible comes in, because the Bible then reveals to us the intelligent designer that made everything and is behind all that we see around us. A loving, personal, and holy God creator. And so when we go out of here today, Jesus taught us to look to flowers and sparrows to remind us that he will take care of us in the same way and even more than the sparrow and the flowers. I wonder if we can add something to that. You don't have to be a word watcher to do this, but go out today and look around. And may it remind you that God, who did it once, can do it all again, if not even better and more beautiful. And it's not just the sparrow, the flower, it's also any microorganism, the brain, the galaxy. It gives us great confidence that the Creator is able to do it all again. But there's one other event that not just reminds us that God is able, but also willing. And what was that? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus defeated the greatest enemy of all. Death has lost its sting. Why? Simply because he so loved the world, including all and each one of you sitting here, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The empty tomb points us to a God who is able, but even more so, he's willing and longs to give us this newness in which actually, if we're in Christ, has already begun, as we know we are a new creation. Lastly, let's reflect on applying all of this and just think for a moment of what difference any of this should make in our life today. Again, you might think, well, that's all well and good. That's maybe for people who are in a later season in life, but I'm young. I've got energy. I've got big dreams for my life. Well, let's just take a moment to think of, so why is this important today? And how do these gospel realities actually bring about change already in us now? Well, first of all, let's just think. Why did God actually tell his people these future plans then when they were in exile? Is it not simply to encourage and to comfort and to strengthen as they were facing their circumstances and situation? How good it is to know that our displacement will not last, that all the messiness in life will one day end, or rather get sorted, that our struggle with sin and our dealing with death and grief and disappointment, all our brokenness, the broken relationships that we're having to deal with, the estrangement even of children, the unfulfilled dreams, will one day be made new by God. God's glorious and magnificent certain future actually will enable us to finish well. It will help us to keep running the race with perseverance. We're helped by this vision of heaven, and not to become kind of dreamers, but to keep going when the going has gotten tough. It will renew our trust that God is in control and that he is good and that his mercy is unfathomable. So may it encourage you and comfort you today. As simple as that. Knowing what's ahead. But there is another purpose, I believe, for this. Because secondly, I also believe that all of this serves for God's people to not get too comfortable. See, one of the main reasons I believe we don't occupy ourselves enough with eternity is being satisfied with substitute joy. And people, there's nothing wrong with having a comfortable house and going on holiday. But you do wonder sometimes how much has comfort maybe become an idol in our lives, and it is what we live for. And how much is that not taken away? A longing for heaven, certainly a living in a conscious anticipation. Because we already seem to have our little heaven here on earth. People, let's remember how Abraham was able to leave his country because he looked forward to an abiding city made by God. And actually in Hebrews 11, all the men and women of faith desired a better country, and therefore they were even willing to suffer for the gospel. People, what are we occupied with in our lives? Are we striving after all these things that actually soon will be gone? Or do we long for that will ultimately really matter and will last? But thirdly and lastly, this. So it can comfort us. It should awaken us if that is what's necessary out of our comfort. But lastly, it should also humble us. It's interesting how Isaiah, if you read on, doesn't end like the wonderful book of Revelation, where also there's talk of a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, there's a little bit of a downer when you keep reading in chapter 66, because all of a sudden we seem to be going back to very familiar themes of people, on the one hand choosing to love God, but also lots who choose to turn their back on God, rebelling against Him. And so what we rather get is, we don't get a full-blown party, but instead it seems that the initial excitement seems to fizzle out into the reality that despite God's mercy, people will continue to either ignore it or walk away from it. And people, the Bible is clear that not everyone will go to heaven, but only those who choose to bow the knee for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross for us. And so, people, ultimately, there is a decision here to be made. And even if you've already made that decision, it's an ongoing daily decision to choose to follow Him. And to realize that God says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Tremble. Do we ever tremble anymore at God's word? How we need God's promises today. Not just to comfort and strengthen us as we live in strangers in today's world, knowing that Christianity is hope, but how we need to awaken us to be concerned for the things of God. And to long for Him and for His presence, to have His priorities, and to share His passion, but how we need it as well to humble us. Here's a photograph I came across in a Traveler magazine. How appropriate, how many of us like traveling. But this is the Marble Caves in a place I've never been, but in Puerto Rio, Tranquilo on Lake General Carrera. Did I pronounce that right? Anybody been there? No. It looks nice, doesn't it? But it's the caption that caught me. The caption was this. This is not a Christian magazine. It's just about travel. But the caption says this. It's good to be humbled by landscape. It puts us in our place. May God and His revelation of a glorious new heaven and earth have humbled us this morning. Put us in our place. Make us tremble at His word.